Morning. It is good to be here with all of you today. I am so thankful that you have all tolerated my absence and put up with my dad twice as often as you have to normally over the past month. I genuinely appreciate all the time that I had over the past month as we gave birth 2 weeks early, kind of caught us by surprise. Want to especially thank everyone who was willing and generous enough to drop off meals for us. You'll find in your boxes in the back, we have ranked you accordingly. And so, winner gets bragging rights. And I just really appreciate everything that was done in order to help us as we've adjusted to Claire. She is quiet right now. Don't let her fool you. She is quite a different animal at home. But I'm really glad to be back. Being back, I wanted to jump into something new, and so we are going to be studying the Gospel of John for as long as it takes to get through the Gospel of John. And so you can open your Bibles. We're going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 18, which is often, probably in your Bibles, labeled something along the ideas of the prologue, right? Each Gospel writer has a certain kind of distinguishing characteristic, a certain emphasis they like to bring out about Jesus in the opening of the Gospels. It's the teaser trailer, if you would say, that kind of shows this is what we're talking about, here's the plot, here's the themes, here's what kind of book you're getting into. Matthew likes to focus on the fulfillment of God's promises made throughout Scripture. Luke focuses on the common humanity that we share with Jesus. And Mark likes to open up with a bunch of miracles, only to say towards the end, that's not what Jesus is all really about. Well, John, he likes to open up his gospel in a distinct way that sets the tone for everything we're about to study over the course of the gospel. And what he wants us to know in these first 18 verses especially is how Jesus is the perfect expression of God's will in human form. We start reading in verse 1, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, as we read these verses, we have, in all likelihood, already been taught that this is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was Jesus. All things were made through Jesus. Jesus has life in himself. Jesus is shining in the darkness and has not been overcome by it. But something we often take for granted is we've had this spoiled for us. If you were to read these first 18 verses, John doesn't mention Jesus' name all the way until verse 17. That's the first time we see any hint that we're talking about a man named Jesus and his title, the Christ. We already know the conclusion of all this, but to an ancient audience, or any audience, in fact, reading this for the first time, especially a Jewish one, it might not occur to them that we're talking about a person at all. In fact, even all the pronouns that we have, the he's and the him's referring to the light and the Word, that would sound as natural to them as it is to us to call a ship a she or a her. Now, there are going to be some odd features of this prologue as we go through on. Verse 14, the Word becoming flesh. But overall, many of these verses, especially these first five, those are perfectly acceptable to the people who would deny Jesus as the Son of God. They could look at these five verses and say amen. Only when we start applying them to a person named Jesus does all the hullabaloo start. Because when they read these first five verses, their minds, like ours, do not immediately go to Jesus the Christ. It goes back to the Word of God they've already had experience with, the Word of God that we find in the Old Testament. If I asked you to finish this verse, "In the beginning," your mind right now is probably going to go to this one. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But chances are, I ask any of the little kids, because it's a memory verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John is wanting us to hear the words and think about the word that God spoke in the beginning. That's the word of God. That's the word of God that was in the beginning with God, whose first words were, "Let there be light." God is expressing this word in the beginning, and through it, through this command of his mind, God's word is banishing darkness, creating life, and giving light to all the creation. They would be thinking immediately, oh, in the beginning was the word? Yeah, God said, let there be light. There's the word. But God also went beyond creating with his word. He also instructed with his word. We call one of the more famous portions of the Old Testament the Ten Commandments. But if we wanted to be more literal, specific, we would call them the Ten Words. Moses was there in the presence of the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat food and he did not drink water, and he wrote these words upon the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Words. There's some of the word that people would be thinking about when reading John's Gospel. And whenever Israel rejected these words, God would send a new word through a prophet. So many of the prophets begin with the word of the Lord that came to any of these individuals. The word is God speaking to us as well, a word of instruction. And so both in the new and in the old, the word is characterized as light. The word is characterized as guidance leading us through life, creating our life, shaping our life through instruction. So if Jesus is the word that created everything, and he is the light of the world, then we ought to realize that if you don't have Jesus, then in a really real sense, you are dead and in darkness. If he is life and you don't have Jesus, you are dead. If he is light and you don't have Jesus, you're in darkness. Neither of which any of us want to be. The last place most of us want to be is, especially with Halloween around the corner, in a graveyard at midnight and it's pitch black. That is just not a good place for any of us to be. But God decided he was going to send the word and he was going to bring us out of that. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, as much as it wants to in the Gospel of John, has not overcome it. So just like in Genesis chapter 1, where God is first hovering over the faces of the deep, and there's nothing but darkness and this formless and void creation, God is going to speak to us through his word. The word that is God, was God, in the beginning with God. The word not just from Genesis 1, but the word that we meet in John chapter 1. And he is going to create something new. When we listen to Jesus through John's gospel, it doesn't matter how much of a mess our life might be. Whether we consider it empty, without direction, without purpose, without any clue as to the point of all of this, God has sent his word so that anyone who feels like nothing can be made into something. Something good. That is what John wants us to see in these first five verses. But John also has some other person to talk about. In verse 6, we meet John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So just to make sure we're not confused at all at anything, we are reading the Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle. And before John the Apostle was a man named John the Baptist. That's who we're talking about right here. And it's interesting because he is not called John the Baptist in John's Gospel. And he also doesn't preach the fire and brimstone that we read about in Mark 1, Luke 3, or Matthew chapter 3. He does not call anyone to repentance. John instead says that his function is to come as a witness. He is showing up in the court of creation, and he is looking at Jesus, and he is saying, I am not the light, this is the light. This is the true light that God has sent. If we turned off all the lights in this room, we papered all the windows and everything, we made it as dark as possible, just one match would be all it would take for us to realize, hey, there's something in the darkness. I think it's something up to like 50 miles. If it's pitch black, we can, the human eye can notice a match something like 50 miles away. I might be over-exaggerating that, but it's far, right? Well, here's John, and he says, look, the light is already designed to be just so obvious in the darkness. But to make it even more obvious, God's not just showing the light. He's sending John to shout out about the light. Everybody, here it is. This is the light. This is the true light. But then in verse 9, we read some sad words. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God didn't just send light. He sent the true light, the light that outshines any other source of light that might try and compete with it. As we read in Psalm 119:105, the law of Moses, the word of God, was a lamp to guide our feet. It showed us this is the way to live life. And as far as rule books for life, the law of Moses was pretty comprehensive. Depending on how you count the laws, because some are repeated and you don't know if that should count again or just, you know, be as one command, there are over 600 distinct commands in the Bible, something like 618 to 634. Like I said, depends on how you count. You would think that it would be pretty clear. Okay, with all these commands, I know how to live life. From marriage and divorce to violence and warfare to worshiping God to running my business, I have something in Scripture that shows me how I ought to live life. I have guidance. Yet even as exhaustive and exhausting as we might find it to be reading those 600 laws, thinking that God had covered every possible subject, there was an incredible amount of debate over them. Not only did we have different schools of thought as to how to read the Old Testament, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Hellenists, and the Essenes, but even within all of those distinct schools of thought, you have rabbis just arguing over each other. This is how you keep the law. This is the guidance that God has provided. Eventually, they wrote all of those debates down, and they called it the Talmud. My copy of the Talmud is over 20 volumes long. That's how much debating they were doing. We like to read our Bibles in about a year. Most reading plans for the Talmud that I found were 7 years. That's how extensive these debates got. One of my favorites is, how do you leave the leftovers for your field for the poor people, right? Because in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to glean the corners of your field so that way the people in need can come and provide for themselves. And so you have rabbis, and they're saying, all right, here's your field. How do you define a corner? Well, one rabbi, he likes to round his corners. Another one likes to have sharp 90-degree edges. One rabbi says, as long as the corners equal about 1/80th of your total harvest, you're good. And then another rabbi says, as long as you just have one single stalk on each of the four corners, you fulfilled your obligation to the law. So that's just perfectly clear. We know exactly how much a corner is on our field to not glean, right? Perfectly clear? So much for a guiding lamp, right? Which is why John wants to bring attention to the true light coming into the world. Forget all of those debates. Get rid of all those teachers out there insisting on their understanding and take it from God himself. This is the true light, not some invention of man, not some perversion of God's word, not an anglerfish luring you into a trap. This is the light that shows you, without hiding anything and without any kind of misunderstanding, this is how you walk with God. And then the question is, then why did so many of the Jews reject it? He was in the world, verse 10. The world was made through him. The world didn't know him. He even came to his own, and they didn't know him either. Why do so many people who you would expect to be eager to see the true light rising after a long night, why would so many of those people want to reject the true light and refuse to recognize it? Well, John says in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. Now, earlier when I read the ESV, it says the darkness did not overcome it. And it's because we have a word that has a range of meanings. It can mean literally grasp, as to hold on to something and master it, but it can also talk about the idea of grasping a concept. For example, throughout the gospel, there is this play between light and dark, and people who are in the dark are in the dark about Jesus. Nicodemus, for example, is a teacher of Israel who comes to Jesus by night in darkness and has no idea what Jesus means when he talks about being born a second time. He can't grasp what Jesus is teaching. But the reason so many reject the true light of the world is not just being unable to understand, but because they don't want to understand. So many of the Jews and so many people with their religious traditions and understandings today, they like what they have, and they don't like the true light coming in to shine on the things that they wish were true, that the light exposes as a lie. John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For too many people, it's cozy in the dark. I can keep my sins hidden. I can claim ignorance if anyone ever gets mad at me. I can remain convinced that what I'm doing is the right thing. And so rather than seeing the truth and being transformed by it, they wanted to stick with whatever system they had that let them feel good about themselves. The Pharisees loved their moral superiority and looking down on sinners instead of the light. The Sadducees loved ignoring 34 out of the 39 books in the Old Testament. The Zealots loved being able to hate Rome and fight them with a sword. The Essenes loved living in their little turtle shells and hiding away from everyone. So good, you don't even read about them in the Bible. They did exist, though. And here's the true light, and it comes and it exposes all of that. It exposes our sin and our inability to merit salvation. It shows us the whole revealed will of God, not just the parts that we like. It shows us a way to service and sacrifice, even for our enemies. It shows us that we're to go out into the world and save it, not run away from it. And it shows us how to have an actual relationship with God on His terms, not the ones that we invent. Anyone who does receive the light, anyone who does accept Jesus by believing in His name, is given, we're told, in, where is it? Verse 12 and 13, they are given the right, the privilege, the authority to become one of God's own children. And that's given only through the light. It's not of blood, he says. Nobody's born into it. It's not of the will of flesh. Nobody can work hard through works of the flesh to attain it. It's not from the will of man. Just as none of us had any say in what family we were born into, we have no say in demanding that God open His family up to us either. Something else that John really wants us to understand about Jesus here, and that we're going to see throughout the gospel, is that following Him is more than just turning over a new leaf in life. Following Jesus is more than just, well, okay, you know what? I'm going to put in the effort and show up to church, and I'm going to stop saying all those no-no words and just be a better person. We're not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps here. That's not how we get into the family of God. We get into the family of God not by going to Him, but by receiving Him, we're told. He's the one who's done all of the movement in us coming together. Us becoming His children is not an inherent right that we have as God's creation. It is a privilege that He offers. And so it's a good thing that God wants you to be in his family. We always talk about the idea that God loves you. Something I also like to stress, God likes you. There's a difference, right? God doesn't just love you. He likes you. And so because God loves and likes you, he wants to bring you into his family. And I want you just to understand just how far he had to go in order to reach out to us. In verse 14, back to John chapter 1, this is what God had to do. It said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this is the verse that anyone in an ancient audience would have had to put the book down for a minute. The Word that was in the beginning with God, that was God, that Word became flesh. We take the fact of God coming down and being in the flesh, I think we take that for granted, because it's just such a normal and consistent religious concept. Yes, God came down in the form of Jesus. He was in the flesh. He was crucified, all that. And we have no idea just how startling of a claim that this would have been to the vast majority of mankind. Because the idea in the ancient world that something so high and something so transcendent, something so supreme over us, would be willing to come down to our level is just insane. In fact, so many of the early Christian controversies deal with God and the Word becoming flesh. And so people say, well, Jesus was flesh, but he was adopted by God. He was a man that ascended to divinity. You have other people who say, no, he was divine from the beginning, and he only pretended to be hung on the cross. He only pretended to eat food. But that's just what God did. It is inexpressible the lengths that God went to become human. The common idea or expression, illustration of this is imagine becoming the ugliest, scrappiest little chihuahua to die for the sake of all dogs. Problem is, a lot of us probably like dogs. You just can't express it. There is no way we can understand just how far Jesus had to come down when he came down to be with us. But nevertheless, that's what he did. His word is now coming to us in a highly personal way. He's come in the flesh. You remember during the pandemic and we were doing Zoom with everything? I don't know how all that went up here in particular, but down in Conway, we just loved it, right? We all just loved it. We would get on the webcam, we would have someone try to lead song service, but everyone's lagging at different speeds, and so it just kind of sounds like this incoherent cacophony of awful voices. And then I would set up and I'd be wearing my fancy shirt up top, pajamas on the bottom, and I'd preach to a webcam. And I gotta tell you, I hate preaching to webcams. And down in Conway, we actually tried a little bit. Let's get on Zoom, but let's not just have service. Let's see if we can, like, fellowship with each other for a little bit. And so then you have 30 different boxes with everyone trying to talk over one another and interrupting one another. And it was just the best thing ever, right? Which is why everyone decided that we could cancel services, sell the building, and just meet virtually every Sunday, right? That's exactly what we wanted to do, didn't we? Or did all of us, during the time that we had to have online church, come to a startling realization that you gotta meet people in the flesh? I think that's what God knew, too. God is not some bureaucrat from on high who is just sending us messages via text or AIM or email or whatever. He knew that if he wanted to have a true and good relationship with his creation, he needed to meet it in the flesh. And this new experience of God, no matter how low he came, just revealed so much more of God's glory than we had ever seen before. Just about all of our translations say something like the ESV, it's the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, we read this, the word Son is not mentioned in the Greek. The word they're using, yeah, it's often used to talk about only children, but more broadly, it talks about people who are in a unique kind of relationship. The same word's used in Hebrews 11:17. Isaac is the unique son of Abraham, not the only one. He had Ishmael, but he was a unique one because he was the promised son. Well, here's Jesus, and I don't know if John is saying that, oh, he's the only son from the Father, so much as he's saying that he is a unique kind of glory from the Father, a glory we haven't seen, a glory that's expressed not in how great he is for us, but in how low he's willing to go for us. There's an old movie, well, I don't know if it's old, and came out in my lifetime, and I'm not ancient, but it's called A Knight's Tale. Had Heath Ledger in it before he was the Joker with Batman. And he's a peasant pretending to be a knight. He's learning how to joust and everything. And he sees his fair lady. And he goes to his fair lady and he says, I will win this tournament for you. And she looks at him and says, if you love me, you will lose this tournament for me. That's a little bit of a harder thing to prove. If I win the tournament, I don't care if she loves me or not. I won the tournament. But to be willing to debase yourself and lose for someone, that's something incredible. Here is the glory of God in a way we never thought to see. Here is a way where God has chosen to make himself accessible to all of us. The word dwelt, right? He dwelt among us. You might have heard this as well, but if we want to be real literal with the translation, he came and he pitched a tent among us. That's what it's saying. And I don't think it's talking about, okay, Jesus was like a temporary vessel of God for the 33 odd years. I think it's referring back to the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 28 through 29, the cloud enveloped the tent of the testimony, and the tent was filled with the glory of the Lord. And Moses was unable to enter the tent of testimony because the cloud was overshadowing it, and the tent was filled with the glory of the Lord. It used to be that if you wanted to be with God, if you wanted to see his glory, that glory created distance. That glory is what prevented Moses from entering the tent. But now Jesus has come in the flesh with a new kind of glory, and he is saying, you have access. What does he say to his disciples later on in chapter 1? His disciples say, Lord, where are you staying? He says, come and see. I invite you to be with me. How many of us have felt like we've lost touch with God at different times? He's distant, he's silent, he's uninterested. The disaster strikes, and what's the first question many people ask? Where was God? There are plenty of times where we feel very, very far from him. John is telling us, though, that God is doing everything to be near us and with us. Remember, we don't get up and go to him. He comes to us, and we simply receive him. But so often when he comes home, we don't know him. He comes in the flesh, we crucify him. He comes as the light, and we prefer our darkness. It feels like God isn't setting up a tent with us anymore. And if that's how we feel, the first thing we need to do is question our own dedication to God. Is God the one who is absent, or am I the one running away? God has come to show us his glory, and this glory is full of grace and truth that we're told. He wants to be with us. And because we have this glory revealed, it is full, in verse 16, of so many great things. John 1:16, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. As much as we often disparage the Old Testament, that was grace. The world was shattered as Adam and Eve sinned. And what could God have done? He could have wiped everything out. But instead he said, I'm going to choose Abraham. And through his family, all nations will be blessed. And he didn't have to save Israel, but he did. And said, I'm going to make you a holy nation, a nation of priests, my treasured possession. And after they lived so many years in the wilderness complaining and rebelling against God, he still delivered on his promise to give them the promised land. And even after they sinned so bad he had to send them into exile, it was still according to his promises, and he brought them back. And he is continually establishing a sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament where people can come near him and find atonement. What else do we call that besides grace? But the point that John is making here is that the grace that we have in Jesus is so much more than the grace that God had extended previously. In the beginning, the Word said, let there be light. Jesus is a new and better word. The light would instruct us on how to live light in the Old Testament. Jesus is the true light, showing us even more. We read in verses 17 through 18 that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, one and only Son, who is himself God and his Father's side. He has revealed him. The law was given through Moses. Moses only ever saw God's backside, though. Now, God is giving grace and truth and letting people know who he is through Jesus. There's the name for the very first time. Jesus, who was the Word, who was the light, who is God, who was like a son so close he can be embraced by the Father. He is the one who shows us this is who God is. The Word, who is a perfect expression of what God is to look like in human form, a perfect expression of what God wants us to look like. So here's what John wants us to know about Jesus. First, he is coming to create something new in you. If you follow Jesus, if you let that word speak to you, just like it transformed that dark and watery void in Genesis chapter 1, it is going to change something in you. You take that word made flesh into your heart, things are going to be different. But in doing so, John is also telling us that he is going to expose some uncomfortable truths about ourselves. We were not born in the light. We are in darkness. And he is coming to expose it, and we're going to have to make a choice. Do I prioritize my comfort and my desire to pretend everything is okay, or am I going to embrace those uncomfortable truths and do something about it? Because Jesus has not just come to expose what we are, but to fix what we are. He comes bearing grace and truth. And as Hebrews says, because the Word became flesh, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be you. He's been through it. And as a result, he is going to come here with understanding, with mercy, with grace. That is what John is saying is being offered to us in these first 18 verses. The question is, are we going to be among those who receive him, believe in his name, and are given the right, the privilege to become children of God? It's open to everyone, to all who receive him. And the cliche verse, but don't let the cliche diminish its impact, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. You can be something new. You can escape darkness. You can experience God's truth. You can have the very word of God in your heart. We just have to keep reading. If you want to receive God and believe in his name, the name of Jesus, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?